You ever notice how difficult it is to live out that song? I mean, just think about it for a minute. If you're honest with yourself, you probably found yourself letting your mind wander even during the song about being still. It's a difficult task for us to do, but ever so needed. All the time, but particularly in the world we're living in today, it's just better to say, just be still. God's in control. He was in the past. He will be in the future. Be still. If you're like me, I tell myself to be still, and then I think for a moment, and then my mind starts running, and I'm like, no. Just be still. Just be quiet before the Lord. Your mind runs off to this, and it runs off to that, and it takes some discipline even to force yourself to just be quiet and be still before the Lord sometimes. So thank you for that. Revelation chapter 19, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to hopefully finish this chapter this morning as we've taken 3 different weeks to look at it. We talked in the beginning stages about the Hallelujah Chorus and how praise is exactly what happens when God, the righteous judge, judges righteously. It's a natural outflow of people's life to say that is the right thing to do in everything that you just poured out, even though it was a incredible pouring out of His wrath. And then 2 weeks ago we looked at the holy matrimony, and that is the wedding and the wedding supper, and looked at the Jewish wedding components and how our Lord used those in comparison, and then went over and looked at some passages in the book of Matthew to see how that coming back and what it all played out, and how some of the parables that Jesus was telling there was illustrating this idea of the marriage supper. So today we're going to pick up here in verse 10. Let's read verse 10 through the end of the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll get through this this morning. And it says, verse 10, "And I fell at his," that is the angel's, "feet to worship him. And he said, the angel, unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." As we read through this, notice the names that are given to our Lord through this passage. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." In other words, some people have used the idea of a just war theory. In other words, is it ever right for us to go to war? And if it is a just war, is that appropriate for us to do? We see an example of God making war, and it is a right or a just war. Now, the advantage God has is He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and so forth, and we're failed human beings. Okay, verse 12. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." There's the second specific name, though we don't know it. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Third name. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." That's the fine linen for the righteousnesses of the saints. That is the works that they did, we talked about last time. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written," the fourth name, three of which we know, one we do not, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. That goes all the way back a few chapters in Revelation to 666. And then that worshipped his image. These both, that is, the beast and the false prophet, these both were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's not a very pleasant description, is it, for us, as if we can try to imagine somewhat what God is describing for us here. But let's go back and begin in verse 10, and I want us to see number 3, as we've worked through this passage of Scripture, the humble acknowledgement. I love what one author said. He said, prophecy is intended to point out the beauty of Christ. In other words, anytime someone preaches or teaches on prophecy and it points out the beauty of anything else other than Jesus Christ, it is inadequate in what it was supposed to do. This angel specifically said, look, you're not going to worship me. You worship the testimony of Jesus. He is the spirit of prophecy. These things that John saw automatically caused John to want to worship. The problem was John's worship was directed at the wrong thing or person. And this angel immediately corrected him. True angels do not accept worship. True angels point to God as the only true place of worship. We're going to see this later in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things. We got some problems with the internet today, so my computer is doing a little bit of crazy stuff here. Excuse me. Revelation 22:8-9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he, the angel unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. It is an interesting study to see how many false religions in the world today started because an angel came to the person, whoever the head of that is, and gave them special revelation, and that angel received worship. If we didn't know anything else about the false religion, we would know it's wrong, because no true angel receives worship. That only goes to God. And there are a number of them. One predominant one in the world today is Islam. Islam has angels that come. Muhammad claims that an angel himself came and told him to worship this particular way, and so forth and so on. The Mormon faith started because an angel supposedly came to Joseph Smith and communicated him extra revelation and all this kind of stuff. That's not true. Paul says in another section of Scripture, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. Isn't it interesting how the Bible speaks to things that are modern, if you will? True angels never receive worship. To whom do we offer worship? We have to be careful in our day and age that we don't give undue credit, if you will, to worship, to angels. Now, it's pretty popular in our society today. I want us to see, number 4, how the honor of the Lord is described here. And what a wonderful passage of Scripture. He says, when I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, that's he that sat on him. One author says there are 283 verses that prophesy about the second coming of our Lord. In this passage of Scripture describes for us a white horse, speaking of a conquering king. He's not coming on a donkey, lowly, a humble servant this time. He's coming as the conquering king. His name's Faithful and True. Beautiful names, proper for his character. Aren't you glad that he's faithful? Aren't you glad that he's true? If we just took those two characteristics and spent some time thinking about our Lord and what impact it would be on those things. Imagine if he were not faithful. Imagine if one morning he stopped letting the oxygen flow like it's supposed to in the world. What if he stopped the photosynthesis and all that that happens? What if he just didn't hold the world together today? What chaos would ensue? But he's faithful and he's true. What if he said when you got to heaven, oh, you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That used to be the way to get to heaven. But I'm sorry, 2 minutes ago we came out with a different plan and you just missed out. You're like, well, that's kind of ridiculous. I understand that, but the point is, he's true to his word. He's faithful and true. My daddy used to say, you can go to the bank on that, son. The truth is, no matter what man tells us, you can try to go to the bank on it, but it's liable to fall apart at some point, right? But when it says that he is faithful and true, you can go to the bank on that, if you will. In his rightness, it is in his rightness, I'm sorry, that he judges the world, and it is in his rightness that he makes war. There is no injustice. There is no selfish war. This is, if you will, the ultimate just war. James tells us in James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust? That war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. But this is a complete just war. Verse 12 describes him as his eyes are a flame of fire. This is not the first time we've seen that. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. It says upon his head are many crowns. We don't know for sure where those crowns come from, but perhaps they come from the scene that we have in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and then they begin to praise the Lord. Perhaps these are those crowns. And then it says he had a name written that no man knew. Now, we don't know that name, obviously, because we're man. We're not going to know that name. Perhaps this is the name that's above every name that Philippians chapter 2 mentions. I don't know that for sure, but there certainly is a name that's going to be lifted up. I can't wait till we one day give him all the glory and honor that he deserves. Verse 13 describes for us the red apparel. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 2 through 4 says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. He's called the very Word of God. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of that same text says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, it tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Word of God. Verse 14 begins to describe the armies which follow in heaven, which we get to be a part of that. One writer said it this way, I think it's a beautiful way to say it. Every rider in this heavenly army was redeemed from Satan's clutches by the grace of God and the blood of the Lamb. Their position behind Christ at Armageddon is a statement of his victory and his great love and grace. In other words, he's going to say to Satan as he defeats him at the Battle of Armageddon, all these you didn't get. These were all redeemed by the blood, a precious truth. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5 says, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as yet ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Colossians 3 and verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Praise the Lord, we get to be with him. Verse 15 tells us that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. We, of course, know the reference to the sword continuously in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The very sword that proceeds from his mouth will be their basis of judgment and will be what actually slays them. The Bible tells us in this same passage that he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That winepress referencing back to that passage in Isaiah where he treads upon it. A rod of iron. It's interesting. This rod of iron represents an unyielding, absolute government under which men are required to conform to the righteous standards of God. I've been reflecting about yesterday, particularly we celebrate the birth of our country, and the number of people who said things on social media and other places like that, basically to the extent of, it's not worth celebrating. And I wanted to say to them, your freedom to be able to express that opinion is reason to celebrate, because if you did that in most of the countries of the world, they'd chop your head off. Or you wouldn't even have a platform in which to do it. So even if that's the only thing in which you actually have the freedom to say what you want. That's part of the country that you live in today. We have a whole lot of freedoms. But this is a rod of iron. Now understand, sometimes we think of a rod of iron as unjust. It's not going to be unjust, but it's also not going to be unyielding. It will not move. There will be an absolute standard by which the entire world will live by, and it'll be completely right and completely just. And even though the leadership of that country, quote unquote, the world at the time, will be an absolute perfect leader, it'll be Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everything about the rulership of it will be perfect. We're not to this yet in the Revelation, but most of you know already. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, what do they do? They're going to rebel. Against what? Perfect leadership. Therefore, you and I can be sure that people rebel against our imperfect leadership. It's part of our nature to rebel. All of us are that way. I hope you actually recognize that. It's within us when someone tells us not to do something to want to do it. That's our rebel heart that does that. But he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And this is not the only time that he talks about this. In Psalms chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father." Can you imagine pottery up against an iron stick, a rod of iron? It has no chance at all. Revelation 2 and verse 27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken." Revelation says, we're quoting this passage in Psalms. Revelation 12 and verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Isaiah 11 and verse 4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Psalms 45 and verse 3 says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." Verse 16 gives us the third of the known names There's four names total, one we do not know. And perhaps this is the name, that unknown name could be, or this, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But at some name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful time that will be. Have you willingly bowed the knee? See, here's the deal. Everyone will bow the knee, willingly or unwillingly, but they're all going to bow. You either bow now or you'll bow later, but there's no option. Every knee will bow. What a huge blessing it is to bow now. What enormous benefits it is to bow now. Does it take some humility? Yes. It means that I have to admit that I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, which means I cannot save myself. And that's why Jesus came to this cross, the cross of Calvary, to die for me. I know we know that. But humility doesn't go just to our moment of salvation. It continues. This morning in my devotional reading, it just struck me that humility equals hope. In other words, when we humble ourselves, that's when hope comes into the picture. If you want a good reading on that, read Lamentations chapter 3 and see how many times he uses the idea of humility and hope together. It's interesting. As I come to a new month, I pray, Lord, what passage of Scripture do you want me to read for this month? And the Lamentations just jumped off the page, and I thought, well, that's kind of an unusual passage of Scripture. And to be honest, I've had some heavy reading lately, and I wanted a little bit of a lighter reading. And it was like, nope, you need to read Lamentations. And I was like, okay, I'm on day 5. If I didn't know that Lamentations was written to the nation of Israel, and if I didn't know that Jeremiah was writing it brokenhearted after the city of Jerusalem was utterly laid waste because of their outright rebellion against God, I would think that somebody was writing it for America. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing how applicable it is for us today. And let me just divert here for just a second. The nation of Israel and Judah thought that because they were a God-ordained nation, and because they were quote-unquote God's people, and because, they thought they could thumb their nose at God and they would be okay. And God warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them, and then he utterly destroyed them. And America will not be an exception. I love this country, but I'm going to tell you, we will not thumb our nose in the face of a holy God without him retaliating against us. Again, we think of the word retaliation in a negative context, but it is very much appropriate. God says you cannot live on your own terms and do whatever you want to do without the unbelievable angst, if you will, anger of God. Jeremiah describes for us in the book of Lamentations multiple times the wrath of God, the anguish of God. He uses strong words to describe what God did for them. And Jeremiah looks over the city and weeps. Pretty amazing. Have you willingly bowed the knee? Let's look at number 5 quickly, the hopeless cause. Verses 17 through 21 give us just a little bit of an insight into what's going to happen when the world rejects God ultimately. We don't have an enormous amount of description in this particular passage of Scripture, and we don't have time this morning to go to other passages of Scripture and do a lot of looking at this. But I believe this is describing for us what is the Battle of Armageddon. There are some good men who disagree with that. To be honest with you, when you study all the wars that the Bible talks about, they're mentioned in a number of places. It is a little hard to pinpoint exactly what battles will take place where. Okay, if this is not actually what we would commonly call the Battle of Armageddon, I think it probably is, but if it's not, he's describing for us what's going to take place here. The world has gathered in this place, and Satan has again convinced them that they can beat God. You understand, that's what Satan's thought all along. Okay? Now, I used to think that he knew he was defeated, but that he was going to take as many people with him as possible. That may be true, but it's also just as true that he thinks eventually, the odds are, eventually I'm going to win one of them, right? The odds are he's not, because we already know the end of it, okay? But he's convinced the entire world to come and stand in this valley. We see the gathering of the fowls together. God says, I'm fixing to give for you an incredible supper. Come gather. Now you can imagine what kind of, from a buzzard standpoint, feast there would be when blood will run as thick as a horse's bridle. When there are millions upon millions upon millions of people and animals slaughtered in a matter of seconds. This battle is over before it ever begins. The Bible says that Jesus Christ destroys them with the word of his mouth. That's as simple as saying you're dead, and boom, they're dead, just like that. But I can tell you, some way or another, several Bible scholars believe that a sword will cut them in half somehow. Now, that's somewhat conjecture. We do know the sword will be used. We do know that the blood will run deep. So somehow the blood has to get out of that body. I don't think they're just going to keel over dead with a heart attack or something. there's going to be lots happening here. And the Bible talks about this idea of the fowls being gathered together multiple places. Isaiah 11 and verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Joel 3 verse 2 says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. In other words, God's still going back to Israel, by the way. And God again pleads with them. It's interesting. I used to really contemplate on why is God continually offering the message of salvation when he knows they're going to reject it? What incredible grace it is for God to continue to offer people salvation that he knows they're going to reject to begin with. And yet he's continuing to plead with them. He pleaded with Israel until the very last second. What mercy of our God. Joel 3, verse 9 and following. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. All the men of the war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither calls thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come out of the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Matthew 24, verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guest. In this case, his guests are the buzzards and the eagles and the fowls of the air that it's going to come and eat. We see it's interesting here. Verse 19 says, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Immediately when God arrives on the scene for this quote-unquote battle, immediately God takes the beast and the false prophet immediately away. So just imagine, if you will, for a moment, an army that the first two people that are killed are the top two generals, if you will. Now, I can just tell you right then, that would be pretty discouraging right off the bat, right? And by the way, remember that this false prophet was the one that had worked all kinds of miracles with signs and wonders and so forth and so on. So maybe this army thinks, hey, look, we've got this guy, and look what all he can do. I mean, he can make this happen and this happen and this happen and this happen. We may not have had some trick before, but buddy, we got it now, and boom, gone. Just like that. And then the Bible says they're slaughtered with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The leaders are removed first and cast into the lake of fire. The rest will be destroyed with the sword of his mouth. No need for us to do anything. We're there, but we're not going to have to fight. It's over in a moment. And the blood will run deep. And for 1,000 years, we'll rule and reign with him. There'll be a sentiment, if you will, of peace. Now, you say sentiment of peace. I thought it's going to be a peaceful. It is, from this standpoint, everyone will have to obey because they're going to be forced to obey. But not every heart is going to be genuinely converted. We know that because Satan, once again, deceives the people, draws them out eventually. Can I ask you whose side you're on? Makes a difference. Makes a difference. Praise the Lord, I'm on the winning side. And I want to tell you, I want to be ready that I will be that he will be pleased with the robes that I have sown, if you will, for myself through the righteousness, is the righteous deeds that we have done. Triumph or tragedy? What a difference a choice makes. What a difference a choice makes. Are you praising God today? Are you begging God today for our nation, for you individually, that I would be pleasing to who God is now? I tell you, we need that. We need to focus on Him now. He is the great God described for this passage. That's who He is already. It's not something He's going to become. That's who He is already. The difference is right now, there's mercy and grace extended. There's peace extended. But that will be removed soon. It is our job to tell friends and neighbors and people around us that that's coming to an end. Will they all believe it? Absolutely not. We're already told that. But it's still our job to tell. May we do so. Father, thank you for your grace and love to me, your mercy to me. I need that so much. And Lord, I don't deserve what you've given me. It's only through your precious blood shed on the cross of Calvary that I can have this access into your throne room even. And I'm so grateful that I will be with you, riding on a white horse behind you in this battle, not set before you to receive your judgment, but that my sin was already judged on the cross of Calvary. May I adequately, with frail lips, with a sin nature, may I praise you now as much as I can. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well,